Now, again, we are studying the sounding of the trumpets, which is the second of three sevens that are mentioned in the book. We talked about the opening of the seven seals, and in the opening of the seventh seal, there is the revelation of these trumpets that would sound. The first four trumpets that we talked about were centered on the idea of physical calamities, things that affected nature, vegetation, the heavenly bodies, the sea and the fresh waters, and how destructive these chastisements coming from God would be upon the populace of the earth. The last two, the first one of which we talked in our study last week, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, the sounding of the fifth angel and the locust emanating from the deep bottomless pit, in verses 1 through 12, are pronounced as woes. You'll notice verse 12, one woe is past, two more are coming. In this particular scene, we look at the first two of those woes, the locusts, and then that awesome army that is mentioned beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 19 of the text. These things are sent by God, again, as chastisements to bring men to repentance, but you'll notice in verses 20 through 21, because men's hearts are fully turned against God, it does not bring repentance. And from that we establish, as we've already talked about, the free will of man. The fact that though God will teach us and God will send circumstances that are designed to get us to think about our lives and think about our standing with Him, that men are not compelled to turn to God. As free moral agents, we have the ability to choose whether we're going to serve Him and whether we're not. And people who receive chastisements of God directly for the purpose of bringing them to repentance, they may simply ignore those things or interpret them differently, or simply because of a rebellious heart, remain unwilling to turn back to God. And in this particular vision, in verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who survived the chastisements were not killed by the plagues that we mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 1 down through verse 19. He said they did not repent of the works of their hands, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. So that's where we are in our discussion of the book, these fifth and sixth trumpets being blown in chapter 9. And we just have one final point to be made with regard to the character that is identified in verse 11 that was king over the locusts. The locust had a king, and it was the one who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So Abaddon and Apollyon are the names, depending on whether it comes from the Hebrew or the Greek, and he is the king over the locusts. Now, there is no reason for us to suppose that the angel that is the king over the locusts, that is the angel of the bottomless pit, is any way different from the one who is given the keys to the pit. He is the one, or pit, he is the one who has authority. We are told early on, a star fell from heaven to earth, verse 1, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So when we identify this angel of the bottomless pit, who had authority over the locusts, he was king over them, there is no reason for us to doubt that that is the one and the same in the vision. The one who fell from heaven and had the keys to the pit, he's the one that was king over the locusts. Now, a couple of things to note with regard to these words, Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of them mean the same thing in their different languages, and that means destroyer. When we talk about Satan, I do want to note, because again, we made that assumption in chapter 9 and verse 1, that this one that is mentioned in this text, because he has the keys to the bottomless pit, that we're actually referring to our chief adversary, which is the devil himself. But we do want to note how destructive the devil is. And of course, we understand his machinations. We recognize the way in which he efforts to establish his supremacy in our lives through enticement, through deception, that he is powerful. He is like a lion which roars, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And we are to seek to withstand him. And we are, as Ephesians 6 tells us, to put on the whole armor of God, that having done all, we shall be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those all refer to Satan. There are a couple of other verses that I wanted to make note of just along these lines that establishes this same concept of the power of Satan. First one is in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. When he contrasts those who belong to God, of course in our text we have those who have the seal of God on their forehead, as contrasted those who wear the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is something that is indicative of those who oppose God. And they are mentioned early in our text. And then you have those who have the seal of God on their forehead. With regard to those who have the seal of God on their forehead, 1 John 5, 19, we know that we are of God. But there is a big division that is given here in Revelation chapter 9 concerning who would be chastised and who would be killed and who could not be touched. And it had to do with whether or not you had the seal of God on your forehead. So those who had that seal of God were protected by God. We know we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we find again that Satan is the ruler of those who are not God's, those who do not belong to him. And that has to do with the fact that we are enslaved by sin, and he is the father of sin and the father of lies. But it also has to do with the great power and influence that he wields in the lives of those who do not turn to God in repentance. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 6 are the two other verses that I wanted to make note of. The first one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2. The same basic contrast here is given. In verse 1, you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here Paul is saying you once were like that, but because of a change in your life, now that you've been made alive, using the imagery of our text, that you now have the seal of God on your forehead, you're not anymore a part of that sphere of influence. But, he said, the prince of the power of the air now works in the sons of disobedience. And so there is that ever-present might of the devil that has its destructive influence in the affairs of men. The final passage is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we alluded to a moment ago. The call to put on the whole armor of God, that having done so, you may be able to stand against the devil. We're told in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I think this passage very clearly establishes and points out what John is saying is happening and going to happen in this period of time. Because he's telling them, you're suffering persecution, but eventually you're going to gain the victory. The victory is ours because of Christ Jesus. When we are fighting, we are fighting against, first, the devil. We're fighting against those evil powers that are in the heavenly places, talking about spiritual evil. And it exists. It is truly present. People talk today, when they talk about evil, they talk about as if it's inanimate. And in fact, when you see the embodiment of evil in a psychotic individual, a sociopath or something, and they talk about how that's evil incarnate, or evil as a concept is one thing, but when you see this person who is so corrupted and so able to do these despicable and abased things, then it takes on a different meaning. Well, they just don't understand when they talk in that way about what the true embodiment of evil is. It is the devil. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer and has been from the beginning. And when we look at that, we understand there are two things that are present at work in the world. And in fact, the book of Revelation deals with them. There is the evil that is behind the scenes, that is powerful. that we may not can ascertain in a physical manifestation, and in fact efforts to do so are wildly inaccurate and lacking, but it exists and it is there, and it directs the physical evil that we come up against all of the time. Whether it be evil actions on the part of ungodly men and those who are in positions of influence, or whether it be those enticements that occur in our own lives that seek through those evil influences to bring us to our knees and to turn us away from God. That's our battle. That is what we wrestle. And so it's not just that I'm battling my inner demons. I'm battling Satan if I'm a child of God. And Satan wants to bring me down. And his minions, those who are in his realm, and we're not talking about spiritual realms, we're talking about evil men on earth, those who have not put on the or obtained the seal of God on their foreheads. Instead, they have the mark of the beast, that their desires and their efforts go toward worldly things and are opposed to the things of God. These are individuals that we are fighting against, and evil is indeed real. And it's not just an inanimate thing. It has as its source one being, which is Satan, who has the keys to the bottomless pit and who is given to be, in this particular case in our study, the king over the locusts, as indicated in chapter 9 and verse 11. This is what happens for me, at least when I'm teaching in Revelation, I start preaching. So I'm sorry about that. But anybody have any comments, questions they want to add to chapter 9, verse 11? In the reference to the angel of the pit before we go on. All right. Okay, then as we continue on in our discussion, you'll notice the blowing of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 and verses 13 going down through verse 19 of the text. In verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now we've already talked about the golden altar, and we referred to, of course, that altar that is its analog in Scripture under the Old Covenant, that Ark of the Covenant, and the altars that were used in Scripture in which sacrifices were offered in the holy places, and they are the type, an anti-type, which exists in heaven, in the throne room of God, before God. And that is what's referred to in this particular text. It reminds us of something. All of these things that we have mentioned so far, the first five plagues, and then this sixth plague as well, these things emanate from God. And there's a good point to be made with regard to this. Bad things happen in our lives. We have had just recently this pandemic, and of course it persists to an extent even to this point in time. So a year has been spent. There was that period of time just recently to where we had a winter storm and it caused a great deal of trouble. And then you have the tornado that hit just a couple of days ago in Alabama. Why do these things happen? Well, they happen as a part because of the natural order. And what has happened with regard to God's creation, in part as a result of man, certainly. And bad things do just happen. But also, there are times when there are battles going on behind the scenes. And there are times when Satan is given the authority or the ability to cause harm in our lives. And certainly temptation. And then there are times when God chastises. And we can't always, simply by looking at the circumstance or the situation, we can't always ascertain why it's happening to us. The great thing is we don't have to. Because if it's a natural thing that's happening, our response should be, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Let me make sure that I'm not placing too much emphasis upon the world, being distracted by the world, and not serving God acceptably. Whenever bad things happen, it should reestablish in my mind the importance of putting God first and ensuring that my life is right with Him. If Satan is at the source of these kinds of things, Satan is seeking through these things to lead us to fall, like he did with Job, as indicated in that text. He started, first of all, by having his family destroyed. Secondly, by hurting his body as well, in an effort to cause him to curse God, as Job's wife told him to do, if he had any dignity to curse God and die. That's what Satan was wanting to happen. What should our response be? Our response should be, as as Job said, I've received good things for the Lord. Why not these evil things? And to recognize that God's name is blessed and I must indeed serve him. And then finally, in this case, we find in verses 19 through 20 or 20 through 21, if God is the source of chastisements that happen, the same exact response should be present. We ought to look at our lives. And in this case, these men should have looked at their lives and said, wow, I am against God. God's mercy and his kindness is no longer being exhibited toward me because I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. Therefore, I repent. So if bad things happen in your life, don't worry so much where those bad things are coming from. Don't go and in prayer say, God, why are you doing this to me? Examine your heart and think about what you need to be doing and how you need to be serving him. And regardless of what the circumstances of life show us, make him first and serve him acceptably and be faithful to him. And as a result of that, there will be no doubt that while bad things may happen in this life, eternity will be in the presence of God and will be joyous and will be without tears and will be just a wonderful thing. So, again, preaching, I just can't help it. But I want you to notice again this idea of the golden altar and the fact that there are four horns in the four with regard to that altar. Again, notice in verse 13, the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. What are the four horns? Well, it's not horns that you blow on. So just kind of keep in mind that with regard to construction, that typically things are rectangles or squares. You can build circles as well, but the typical way is to build rectangles or squares. And so the squares and the rectangles have four corners. And that's the reference. And so these are protrusions from those four corners. There's, again, an analog or a type of this in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, with regard to the altar that was made in the tabernacle to burn incense on. It was to be made of acacia wood. It would be a cubit in length, a cubit in width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it for a molding of gold all around. So there are the four horns. But I want you to note in this text, as we go on into the next sign, because they all tie together, is that the word number four is used a number of times in this passage. Not only there concerning the four horns in verse 13, but also in verse 14, the sixth angel who had the trumpet was to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and then the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So you have four horns, you have four angels, and you have these four angels who were released. And what could we say because of what we read earlier, though it's not explicitly stated this? Where did the four angels go that would use the number four to describe it? The four corners of the earth, the four winds that are mentioned, those kinds of four, the four in these references basically allude to the same thing. When we talk about the four angels, the four winds, the four corners, and the angels again being sent out, they were there abound at the great river Euphrates, so the four were together. What are they going to do when they are sent out? They're going to go to four directions. So what's the concept here when we think about the number four? What does it cover? Everything, yes. The entirety of the earth, certainly, with regard to this judgment that's going to be visited upon men. So keep that in mind. You've got four angels. Why just four? Well, the four represent going in every direction over to cover all of the earth. So they're going out in each direction from the river Euphrates. So with regard to the four horns and what a horn is, simply a protrusion from the altar, and the number four in itself, we've gotten that down. Anybody got any questions or comments before we get into the river itself, the river Euphrates? Has anyone heard of the river Euphrates in your reading of the Old Testament? Certainly we have, haven't we? It's a very well-known river. In fact, it could be said that it was maybe the greatest of rivers in the ancient world with regard to its significance in the development of the world powers. Whether it be Assyria, Babylon, Persia, they all have their general efforts to branch out from the river Euphrates. As a result of that, is the river a literal reference, or perhaps is it a reference of a source of dominance over the world, that they were all there in that place and they were sent out to dominate? Possibly that's the idea. I know that one commentator basically said that. It's not the literal place, but a figure of the fountain of world dominance. But regardless of that, this is the location, this is the origin of those things. I would like to read just a quick quote from Harkrider in his commentary on this, just so that you'll note, as stated in the text of chapter 1 in Revelation. No, that's not correct. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's see. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, we've talked about already that Satan is in control of the ungodly. But notice here it says that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And as such, ultimately, he is the one who has that power. And so, we are told in this particular text that the one who was the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, this is something that is emanating from the throne of God, and it is this voice that beckons the angel to release these four angels that would go over and dominate the entirety of the world. This is a lesson which teaches us about, again, God's dominance and God's authority. So it says here in Harkrider's quote that he has the authority over the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. He will sustain his dominion by stirring up enemies to fight against, in his case, of course, because he believes in the late date, it would be against the Roman Empire. And there are a number of examples of this. The chief one that is alluded to with regard to such external battles waged against the empire as God's judgment is coming upon those who have the mark of the beast is the Parthians. And they did arise from that region of Euphrates. It may be just a parallel and not anything of significance. But when they came to battle against Rome and weakened Rome, that was near where they originated. Okay, so regardless, it was the angels and it was the power of God that released this army. Okay, so note the army. If you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. Now remember, with regard to the number 1/3, it is a minority, but it is an extremely significant number. These plagues and chastisements sent from God had a worldwide and great impact upon the ungodly. But what was it that was sent? The four angels in control, the four angels were released, and the number of the army of the horsemen, so the angels utilized this great army, was 200 million. 200 million. And we'll describe them in just a few moments. But John said, I heard the number of them. Can you imagine? And again, numbers amaze me, especially when we get into the bills that are being talked about. We talked about in our culture, the money that is spent so far with regard to stimulus, and now there's talk of a package being put together for infrastructure of $3 trillion, and I heard some saying that there is a movement afoot in the House of Representatives that among those who say that $3 trillion is not nearly enough to release $1 trillion or to pass a bill where we'll spend $1 trillion. A month a trillion a year for an entire decade. Maybe it's a trillion a month. I think it's a trillion a year. Surely not a trillion a month. I don't know. It's crazy numbers now. But they want to pass a bill for $10 trillion in infrastructure to completely remake, into Green New Deal, those kinds of things. So when you start talking about numbers that big, they're silly. Let me just give you an example. With regard to 200 million horsemen that make up this army that is mentioned in this text, if that army were a literal army of horsemen, 200 million that is mentioned there, I may have said 200 million, would be 85 miles long and 1 mile wide. Can you imagine just that army assembled and in a column that is a mile wide, 85 miles long, just for them to, that's how much space they would take up, this army of 200 million. So what is the significance of the number 200 million, keeping that in mind? Yes, Josh?
I don't know if there's really necessarily anything significant about that number other than we don't want to mess with that number.
Okay.
And a point that I made last quarter with my class, because we covered the semblance or the resemblance between the Passover, what it was, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so in order to understand those two things, we had to understand what happened in the Passover, what the Passover was all about. Passing over the death, angel of death, the singular angel of death, and the havoc that he wreaked on the nation of Israel. And then we later on talked about Jesus' crucifixion, and we're actually before he went on to the trial, I think. And the point that I made was his statement, do you not think that I could even now ask my Father for 10 legions of angels and he would not send them to free me from these?
Right.
That one angel of death, 10 legions of angels, all he needs is one. So all we need to understand out of this, I think, is you just simply don't want to mess with this.
Yeah, yeah. So an inexorable force, then, yes, is the idea. Yeah, and I suppose, since you brought up the angels, the angel of death, the legions of angels, since they're at their work is at the behest, their marching orders are from the four angels. That when we talk about ultimately from whence the power comes, the power of the 200 million come from the four angels, which in turn come from God in heaven. So this would be a good illustration for us to say that this is, you know, you've heard about the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. Well, in this scenario, there is no immovable object. There is no object that can be moved to resist this irresistible force. This is 200 million horsemen that have been given this specific work to kill a third of mankind. And there were more than enough under the behest of the angels and the behest of God to accomplish that work. So that's the basic lesson that we learn from this, as with anything else. Those things that happen in the world happen because God allows it. And one of the things that we need to always keep in mind is that God is not thwarted in any aspect with regard to anything that has happened from the book of Genesis into the book of Revelation. That doesn't mean that there are not things that happen that God doesn't like or doesn't want to happen. But even those things that happen that he does not want to happen, happen because he allows it to happen. That's the whole concept of free will. So if God gives us free will, he says to Adam and Eve, don't eat the tree. But he gives us the ability to choose to disobey him. And they do. He knew it was inevitable they would. He didn't want them to. But he could have avoided it by not giving them free will or not creating them at all. As in Acts 17, the indication was the purpose of our creation is to seek God and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So God allows things to happen, things even that he does not want to happen, but nothing that has happened through the history of the world. When Nebuchadnezzar sought to stand up against God, he was turned into a beast in the fields and was insensible. When Pharaoh laid himself against God, who is this God that you're talking about? Plagues decimated his land. We can look time and time again. When the Roman Empire rises up or the Jews rebel against God, nobody is able to stand against him. In fact, we talked about that with regard to that judgment that was coming. That they were hiding in the caves and the rocks. And who is able to withstand the wrath of God? And the answer is no one. The only way that those who are with God stand in that day is because he accepts them. And that's E-X-C-E-P-T-S, as well as accepts, A-C-C-E-P-T-S. We are his, so he sets us aside just as the angel of death did in Egypt, when those who put the blood over the doorpost, that the angel of death passed over them and did not kill the firstborn of their family, where it did the rest of Egypt. And that's how you withstand the wrath of God, is be accepted by Him, to be the exception, because you are the elect, because you are separate. And that's the idea that is found here. They were protected, those who had the seal of God on the forehead. But a third of mankind was destroyed by this army, because if God determines to do this, His will is inexorable. It's not anything that can be stopped by any efforts that men may raise. And so the 200 million, I think, has significance in regard to that. Yes, Rick?
I can't remember if this is completely accurate or not, but I heard it one time that this 200 million would have been bigger than any army ever amassed.
I'm pretty sure. And you know, today, it's actually many of the armies that are found in the world, armed forces, are much smaller than what they have been in the past, because the nature of warfare is different with the technology that we have and the destructive nature of weapons. But yeah, that's by far, this is a larger army than any that has been amassed by men, from what I understand. Anybody else? All right, good discussion on that. Let us talk then about the horses themselves. Now let's look at the description of the horsemen and the horses. We're told in verse 16, that the number, this is chapter 9, verse 16 of Revelation, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. So he actually, not only did he hear how many they're going to be, but he actually laid eyes on the horsemen in this vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Notice verse 18. The power of these was with regard to the fire and the brimstone and the smoke which emanated from their mouths. Notice verse 19. The power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So a third of mankind were killed by the horsemen and the horses. I think, again, the description of the horses illustrate the overwhelming nature, not only of their numbers, but of their power to destroy. This is not a natural thing that we're talking about. We're not talking about horsemen who are riding horses and they've got bows and arrows, or they've got guns, or they've got swords. The power, it seems, in this particular text, are in the horses themselves. The power to destroy and to kill mankind by what comes out of their mouth and by the serpent-like tails that they have. So with regard to that, this army unleashed by the angels, we are told, killed one-third of mankind. Now I'm going to combine that with the next two things you'll notice up on the board described in verses 17, red, blue, and yellow, and then the fire, smoke, and brimstone as well. Red, blue, and yellow. Do you see a correlation, at least in part, between red, blue, and yellow and fire, smoke, and brimstone? The actual word red in this particular text literally means fiery. And of course, when we talk about flames, that when you see flames, there are different color flames and such, but red is something that is a common symbol of fire. The blue, which is jacinth or hyacinth that is mentioned in this. The one thing to note about that is it is a deep blue or a dark blue that's under consideration, which, although I don't know that the parallel is complete in total, because I would put probably black instead of blue with regard to smoke, there may be significance with regard to that, because I do know that sometimes smoke appears kind of a blue steely color, so maybe there is there. And then the word yellow actually is the word in the Greek that is used for sulfur. So that idea of sulfur or brimstone is seen in those colors. So you have the, if there's any symbolism at all to the breastplates and the colors that are on the breastplates of the ones that are riding the horses, the riders of the horses, it may would be with regard to that, the idea of the destruction, the nature of that destruction that it parallels, the fiery and dark blue and the sulfurous colors of the breastplate match up with the way or method in which a third of mankind were destroyed by what emanated out of the mouth of the horses. Okay, so let's keep in mind that when you think about something that would be utterly destructive, one of the things that I remember reading about warfare is that with regard to warfare, that whenever someone had a flamethrower, that because of the nature of the limitations with regard to fuel, the length in which the flame would be thrown and the nature of it, that it was relatively ineffective as a weapon, per se. Now, of course, you could start a fire with it and you could burn someone individually with it, but that flamethrowers were often used because of the great fear that they brought into the minds of men. You can't see a bullet when it's heading your way, but that big old flame that's coming your direction, that is intimidating. And so it's not surprising that the concept of fire and smoke and brimstone, which, you know, a volcano erupting and spewing lava rocks, and remember the Sodom and Gomorrah and the figure that is found there when fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and utterly destroyed those cities. That when we're talking about this utter destruction that comes from these horses that are in this great army, not only does the number 200 million have an idea of an irresistible force, but the method through which they destroy a third of mankind, again, is something that is indicative of intimidation and total destruction. And we could use Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, as an example of that when God sets his mind to those things. So, with regard to the horsemen and horses, the red, blue, and yellow, and the fire, smoke, and brimstone that are mentioned in verses 16 through 18. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Yes, Rick.
I don't necessarily know that every single horseman had red, blue, and yellow on each horse, or if there were some blue horses, some red horses, or some yellow horses.
Yeah.
I don't really know how to take it. But again, it's kind of relevant. The point is that they're destructive.
Very good, very good. Josh?
Just looking at that, I have no idea if this has anything to do with anything. Red, blue, and yellow are the primary colors, where you get all of the other colors from.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if there's any significance to that.
But I was also looking at the fire, smoke, and brimstone. Those are all the aspects of hell that we're aware of, outside of the fact that it can hold all the evil people.
It is not surprising that the description of hell is somewhat similar with regard to when you're trying to talk about what is the worst thing you can think about with regard to our eternal destruction, that everlasting darkness, that eternal fire and that flame, that is something that is, again, intimidating and an indication of destruction that the Jews and the Christians of the first century would be very familiar with. Anybody else? Do want to note that on the next page, which we've got just a couple left, the tails like serpents are mentioned as well. The ability of the horses came with the ability to kill both with their mouths and their tails, just similar to what we saw in the previous founding or sounding of the trumpet with regard to the locusts. And the locust also had tails like scorpions. Okay? But that gets us then to the final point, which are the final four things that are mentioned, and that is the chastisements did not lead to repentance. You'll notice that these things, these chastisements, perhaps we ought to have been using that instead of chastisements, that word, but it is mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 20 as plagues. These are plagues that assaulted mankind that came from God. Think of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt in chastising Egypt and Pharaoh. But there are a couple of other things that may be somewhat weird in our thinking. You'll notice in verse 2, they didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. And you think, well, okay, where in the pagans, who was the worshipers of demons? But I want you to understand that when you're talking about demons, you're talking about those who are not truly God. In fact, there's another passage where the Apostle Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Concerning their pagan practices, Paul said this about them. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So understand, we're talking again about these spiritual wicked beings that are in place that we're wrestling against. that which is behind the scene. And so when we talk about those pagan gods, you say, well, they're only one god, so they're not worshiping anything. No, they are worshiping something. Now, the worship that is offered to the idols, which is also mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 20, which is a graven image, there is nothing in that idol. That idol doesn't exist. But if you're not worshiping God, you're directing your worship elsewhere from God. What you are worshiping is evil. And those beings are evil. And they are rightly referred to as demons rather than God. Only one God, no other gods, little g, that truly exists. But whenever you see that word little g, and you talk about Zeus, and you talk about Apollos, and you talk about Athena, and you talk about Diana, and those kinds, those pagans that are offering those sacrifices, they're offering up sacrifices to demons. That is mentioned both by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 as well as John here in our particular text. We're almost out of time. I do want to make note of the word sorceries in chapter 9 and verse 21. You notice in verse 21, they didn't repent of their murders, sorceries, or sexual immorality. Just want to note that sorceries comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, and it's the use or administering of drugs. Poisoning, magical arts often found in connection with idolatry fostered by it, and metaphorically the deceptions and seductions of idolatry. So, in this particular context in verse 21, it is put together with the idea of murders and with sexual immorality and with theft. So these are moral issues. So it stands to reason the concept of pharmakeia or sorceries here has to do with the immoral nature of that, which would in part deal with the subject of drug use. People say, well, drug abuse and the use of drugs, that's not found in Scripture. It in fact is. It is fact explicitly with regard to the use of pharmakeia and the use of drugs or the administration of drugs for illicit purposes. But also it is used with regard to not allowing our bodies to be under the influence of anything and other examples that we might make reference to. But recognize this, that the Bible makes no distinction about what kind of drug that you might take. If you become addicted to it, if you become dependent upon it, if you use it in an illicit way, if you use it specifically with regard to social use, to get the buzz, that's wrong. And it doesn't matter if it's marijuana, it doesn't matter if it's heroin, it doesn't matter if it's morphine, it doesn't matter if it's alcohol, it doesn't matter what it is. If you're doing those things, then that is characteristic of worldliness. All right? So, I think that we've pretty much covered everything well in this text. I had a few notes, but they were just to summarize, which is what I did at the beginning of our time together. So we'll just finish up here today. We'll go on to scene number 7, which is an interlude that covers the 10th chapter. So read the 10th chapter. If you need the notes, let me know and I'll make copies for you. We had several visitors that I gave away the copies that we normally will hand out, so I need to make some more sets of our material. But we appreciate very much everyone's attention, and we will pick up with scene number 7, chapter 10 in Revelation next week.